Have we met Jesus this week? Last evening, Brother Cliff brought a little Jesus along and told that story about the little Jesus that were getting passed around. And, well, we need a little Jesus. We need a lot of Jesus. The world needs a lot of Jesus. And I certainly pray that we meet Jesus this week through the preaching of the word, because if Jesus is not exalted, something is badly wrong with this preacher's preaching. Open your Bibles to Romans 3. We're continuing our study in Romans, and some continued thoughts from the first and second sermon I'm sure you'll find running through this one as well, because Paul has a theme running through this letter, and he continues to weave and to support what he is teaching. And we find that continuing here in chapter 3. Last night we looked at circumcision of the heart from verse 29, and saw that this was a truth that the Old Testament taught them as well, that circumcision of the flesh was not what God was ultimately looking for. He wanted circumcision of their heart. And God wants our hearts to be circumcised as well tonight. Begin in verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous, who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongue they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Title of the message is Declared Guilty. And I believe that is what verse 19 is saying. And all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. And so I believe the theme of this chapter comes out in verse 23 through 26, where Paul concludes that all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, but that we can be justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so, as we've looked at prior in this book, Paul is speaking to these different people groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, and he is speaking to both of them and bringing them together into the body of Christ, into the new covenant, and helping them to understand how they both need to see each other and see themselves, and how they need to blend together as the body of Christ. And so he speaks to the circumcised, which are the Jews. He speaks to the uncircumcised, and they find themselves sitting together in the church at Rome, hearing Paul's letter, and it's speaking to both of them. And chapter 2 concluded with the truth that the Jew and Gentile could become a Jew inwardly by the circumcision of their heart, that hardness and that stiff-necked problem that they had could be cut away spiritually by the circumcision of Jesus Christ. And so they could be tender-hearted before God. They could be soft-hearted to what he spoke into their life. And he starts chapter 3 with then asking, what advantage then hath the Jew? If both could be circumcised spiritually and be brought together as sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ, what advantage did the Jew have? What profit is there of circumcision? And he answers that by saying that the advantage they had was because they had the utterances of God. They had the law and the prophets. They had a tremendous advantage over the Gentiles because God had given them his teachings and his commandments and the prophecies, and there was such a body of knowledge that they should have that prepared soil for the truth of their Messiah and of the messianic kingdom that Jesus brought. And but they also had another problem, and that was they tended towards self-righteousness. And we looked at the story that Jesus told last night about the two men that went up to the temple to pray, and the one man thanked God that he wasn't as the other man was. And the sinner smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he went down justified. The self-righteous man went away unjustified. And so Paul knows that this is a tendency that they have. And in this passage, we see him putting forth the truth that all have sinned. All are declared guilty. Being circumcised on the eighth day did not spare you from being declared guilty by God. And as he goes on in this passage here, he asks the question that if some don't believe or if some have unbelief, does that make the faith of God without effect? And he says in verse 4, God forbid. I believe what he's saying here is man's unfaithfulness actually exemplifies God's faithfulness, because the stark contrast, I believe, is so clear that when we observe our tendency towards sin and we see God's fidelity down through the ages, it establishes who God is even greater. And so tonight, we are going to again look at the truth that we are fallen humans, but God is just, God is true, God is righteous. And Paul continues this thought, to develop this thought, that God is holy and worthy to judge the world, and we are all sinners and worthy of his righteous judgment. And so perhaps in your mind's eye, you can place at the upper spot in your mind the title, God the Righteous Judge. And above that, you could put the word just. It is important that we understand that God is a righteous judge, and that we, as sinners, are worthy of his righteous judgment. And this was necessary for Jew and Gentile to understand that both need redemption, even though the one group had the advantage through having the scriptures. And if there's any doubt left in the reader whether both Jew and Gentile found themselves condemned before God, reckoned, declared guilty, Paul begins to quote scripture from the Old Testament. And verses 10 through 18 are largely quotes from the Old Testament. I didn't realize that until I studied this chapter. And I'm going to go across this, and if you want to, you can write down the verses perhaps and look them up later. But from verses 10 to 18 are basically quotes from different places in the Old Testament. Verse 10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Psalm 14, verse 3 is, I believe, where he's quoting. It says, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And this comes from Psalm 14, 2. It says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. And Psalm 5, verse 9 says, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Psalm 140, verse 3 says, adder's poison is under their lips. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Psalm 10, verse 7, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongues is mischief and vanity. And again, I believe the purpose of Paul of going through the Old Testament scriptures and teaching the Jewish reader and listener that they are reckoned guilty under God was their tendency towards self-righteousness. And as they said to Jesus, we be Abraham's seed. Well, being a physical descendant of Abraham did not spare you from being reckoned guilty before God. And Paul's using their scriptures to build that case. Verse 15, 16, and 17, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. It comes from Isaiah 59, 7, and 8. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. And verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 36, verse 1, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, that there is no fear of God before his eyes. And so from the Jewish scripture, Paul establishes their need of redemption through Jesus Christ. They weren't sinless because they had the oracles of God. Rather, the oracles of God should have made them more keenly aware of their sinfulness. And self-righteousness is almost a vaccination against us being aware of how sinful and needy we are. And we need God to open our eyes and to show us how much we need him if we are full of self-righteousness. In fact, this truth is so sure that Jew and Gentile find themselves guilty before God that at the end of verse 19, he says, and all the world, well, let me back up. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Our tendency is to open our mouths and avoid blame, deny or justify ourselves. That's our tendency. When there's an accusation come to us, we want to deflect it. We want to avoid it. We want to pass the blame onto someone else. And here, Paul is saying that every mouth needs to be stopped. And we need to all ponder the truth that all the world is guilty before God. And instead of opening our mouth and justifying why we did this or why we did that, we need to allow God to pass that righteous judgment on my life, that I stand guilty before a righteous judge. And he is just in saying that Keith Eby is guilty. And that's an important truth that we need to grapple with, because if we dodge and deflect, then the solution for us isn't a solution for us. Without me owning my guilt, taking full responsibility for it, I will never embrace Jesus completely. If I think there is any other way besides the cross, I will try it because the cross isn't pleasant. Circumcision of the heart isn't a feel-good technique. It will never go viral because it does not please the flesh. And because it doesn't please the flesh, we want to open our mouth and justify ourselves. But Paul's saying that all the world is guilty before God, and we need to stop our mouths and just soak on that righteous judgment that is placed on us. And so we need to think about that. And that's something that we have to imagine a little bit, at least I do, because I have never stood before a judge and had him declare me guilty. I've never had that experience. I've been in a courtroom already, but I've never had the experience of a judge saying, guilty. But someday I will. Someday I will. God will declare me guilty when I stand before him. And I expect to receive that verdict, and my mouth will make no justification because he's just in making that verdict. But that won't be the end of the trial, praise God, because my lawyer, my advocate, as John says, will step forward and offer his shed blood to cover my sins so that God can then declare me righteous. And so we are declared guilty because that is the truth of our situation, but because God has offered the way of salvation, offered the way of redemption through Jesus Christ, If we find ourselves, after pondering that declaration of guilt, if we find ourselves on our knees in repentance, asking that the cross, the shed blood of Jesus, could be applied to my account, God will then declare me righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's an amazing thing, to go from being declared guilty to being declared righteous. And the reason that can happen is because there is a justifier. So God the judge is just. There is a justifier, and that is Jesus Christ. And he can move us from the declared guilty verdict to the declared righteous verdict, which makes us justified. And so if you like to couple those three words together, just, justifier, and justified. God is just, Jesus is the justifier, and we can be the justified. There's a local judge that comes in occasionally to my business, and one day I said to him, I said, what's it like to determine people's future every day? And he looked at me, and without cracking a smile, he said, they get what they deserve. And out the door he went. And I thought about that. If you're a judge, that has to be the mindset that you have, that you are dealing out just recompense for the crime of the individual in front of you. And his role as a judge wasn't to extend mercy, but his role as a judge was to give them what they deserve. And it was interesting. It wasn't something that struck him as humorous. It was a solemn response. And in a way, I admire that he took understood the gravity. I would not feel comfortable every day affecting people's future like that. But someone needs to do that in a civil society. And so when he sits in the courthouse with his judge robes on and declares men guilty or innocent, he is, to the best of his ability, trying to give them what they deserve. Well, Paul is clear in verse 19, as we've noted before, that every mouth must be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And so I must accept that declaration on my account this evening, that God can righteously declare me guilty. But it is so wonderful this evening that that's not the end of the conversation. It's so wonderful that that's not the end of the sermon, that the story goes on and that we can be declared righteous through faith in the shed blood of Jesus. Verse 24. Well, I'll begin with 21 again. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. I believe Paul is saying this being declared righteous through Jesus Christ is what was witnessed by the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. And they looked at this darkly because they couldn't quite understand how this was going to be, but that the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And I believe he is specifying that to, again, helping the Roman church to understand that Jew or Gentile, this offer of redemption and imputed righteousness by Jesus Christ is available to all of them, and there's no difference. For all have sinned, the Jew and the Gentile, and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And I believe that point was so important to the early church, where there was the actual division of circumcised and uncircumcision, because if they didn't understand that they were both at the same level at the foot of the cross. It was going to develop divisions and classes and statuses in the church that they would never recover from. And the Jewish people needed to strip away their specialness that they thought of themselves because they were given the rite of circumcision and understand that they both needed to be circumcised in heart. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so we who believe in Jesus are the justified. Declared guilty by God, declared righteous through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You see, the judgment seat of God is the destination of each one of us. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from and outside of the law, has been manifest or revealed for the whole world. This is the righteousness of God, which is in Christ Jesus upon all those who believe in him. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I see Paul addressing two considerations. Why does the Jew need Jesus for salvation? Why did the Jew need Jesus for salvation? They had the Old Testament law. They had the sacrificial system. But why did the Jew need Jesus? Well, the Old Testament law gave the knowledge of sin but could not justify the sinner. The only thing that could truly justify the sinner was the justifier, Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, who was the righteousness of God revealed. And the sacrifices that the Old Testament system gave them to do were only a shadow of the true sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who was revealed. And so it was incumbent upon them that they recognize that those Old Testament sacrifices fell far short of the sacrifice of Jesus, God himself revealed, and they needed to acknowledge that and embrace the true sacrifice, the true Lamb of God that was revealed in their midst. Because if they clung to their law keeping and didn't acknowledge their need of Jesus and put their faith and trust in him, it was going to fall short of what God was asking for them. And I believe that Paul is also weaving from the prophets that this is the reality of the new covenant that was foretold, that the Jew and the Gentile would be woven together into this new people of God, and that it was important that they both understood themselves correctly before God, and instead of the prideful downlooking on the Gentiles, they would embrace each other as brothers and sisters in Jesus because they both are declared guilty before God. Trusting in the old sacrificial system is insufficient when the true sacrificial lamb is revealed for the whole world to see. We can be freely justified, made righteous through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, because the dying of Jesus on the cross satisfied the demand of God's holy law. Ezekiel 18, verse 20 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so when I acknowledge that God righteously declared me guilty, I'm also acknowledging that I deserve death for my sin. But God wanted to redeem his people. How could he and satisfy the demands of his holiness? Because our sin demanded punishment. How could he satisfy the demands of his holiness? Our sin demanded punishment. But what if a sinless person could die for them in their place? Then justice would be satisfied and they could be redeemed. And so God the judge could remain just. And through the justifier, Jesus Christ, we can be moved from declared guilty on our account to declared righteous. What a wonderful thing. But this wonderful thing came at great cost. It's offered freely to all who receive it, but it came at such a great cost to God. And I believe there are three words in verse 25 that indicate that how costly this gift is. And even with those three words, I don't think that we can grasp the costliness of it. The first word is the word propitiation, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And this is a word that we don't use very commonly at all, but it means satisfying the demands of God's holy law. And so God's holy law demanded death for the sins that I have committed. And we already looked at the truth that God can righteously declare me guilty. The second word is the word redemption. To declare his righteousness, that's back in verse 4, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption, the Greek word that's translated redemption, means to ransom in full. Now, we're not very familiar with ransoms either, but a ransom means to redeem a captive by paying money or meeting the demands. And if you're aware of the hostages that were taken hostage over in Palestine, they were held for a ransom. And that went on for a long time. And finally, these hostages were released. And everyone understands that there was something negotiated for the release of those hostages. There was some type of ransom satisfied. And it might have been other prisoners or whatever it was. But there was a demand that was held forth, and they were not released until something was satisfied. And thirdly is the word blood, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Blood. We don't like the sight of blood. But we know that if we lose all of our blood, we die. It's that simple. Well, last fall, my father was working on some plumbing underneath a sink in a basement, and the angle grinder he was using to cut some pipes jumped out and cut into his arm and hit a major vein in his arm, and he began to bleed prolifically. And he was by himself and couldn't get hold of anyone right away, and knew that he didn't have long to keep pumping out blood like this or he was going to die. Well, fortunately, he did get a hold of some of my brothers, and they were able to tourniquet his arm and rush him to the hospital, and his life was saved. But those moments while he was waiting for someone to arrive, he was praying for his brothers and sisters in Bangladesh that he thought he'd never see again, expecting that he wasn't going to live because the life was flowing out of him. The life flowed out of Jesus, and he died. The cost of our redemption. While it's offered freely to us, if we can't acknowledge the cost of it, it'll never be as dear to us as it should be. The death, and you know, my father was bleeding because of an accident. Jesus was bleeding because wicked men had falsely accused him and wanted him put to death. And there he hung on the cross with the blood dripping out of his wounds. They speared his side and outran water and blood. And there he died, an innocent person. The currency for the payment was innocent blood given voluntarily. Isaiah 53:11 says that God shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. This voluntarily shed blood of Jesus makes it possible that God can be just and the justifier of many. So God's holy character doesn't change, and yet he can freely offer forgiveness to all who have sinned against him. And so again, in your mind's eye, we need to understand the picture of God the judge, me declared guilty, kneeling at the cross, which is the justifier, so that I can be declared righteous because the righteousness of Jesus. Therefore, we conclude that you and I can be justified by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus outside of keeping the Old Testament law. And this is the law of faith that Paul references. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. The law of faith is the faith in the revealed person of Jesus Christ and his shed blood on the cross. God is God of the Jew and the Gentile. Together as they kneel at the cross in repentance and place their confidence in the blood of Jesus, the Jew and Gentile find themselves justified before God. And through this experience, both find that they are circumcised in heart. The hardness, stubbornness, and rebellion has been cut away through repentance. And this circumcision of the heart applies to the Jew and it applies to the Gentile. It applied to those that Paul wrote to many years ago, and it applies just as much to you and I tonight. Paul concludes the chapter by saying, does faith in Jesus make the Old Testament law void? No, it establishes the law because it is there to bring us to Christ. And I believe what he is saying is that our faith and our repentance and faith in Jesus honors the purpose of the law, which was to make us aware of our sin and bring us to Christ. And so it is important that we don't divorce Jesus from the Old Testament. It's important that we don't pull out the Gospels and the Epistles and say, that's all for us and not the Old Testament. Jesus must be understood in the context of the prophesied Messiah and the true sacrifice that the Old Testament system looked forward to. And today he is revealed, and we need to turn our eyes in faith to the Lamb of God. Turning back to chapter 1, verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That is who we need to turn our eyes towards tonight. Jesus Christ declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so, has your mouth been stopped and God allowed to declare you guilty? It's a heavy question to ponder, and yet it's incumbent that we consider that question. Have I allowed God to declare me guilty? Our carnal nature is to avoid responsibility for our sin. That's what our first parents showed us. Adam said, Eve gave it to me to eat. And Eve said, the serpent tempted me. Am I self-righteous in defending my sin before God, or am I broken and humble before God? Have I been circumcised in heart? I believe it's only when we stand silent and allow God to declare us guilty that he can then save us. As long as we avoid accepting that label on our account, the solution of Jesus will not work for us. Because he's not a solution for the self-righteous person. He's only a solution for the person that is broken and contrite and kneeling at the foot of the cross. The gift of salvation costs God so much, but he is delighted to freely offer it to each sinner who repents and cries out for forgiveness. That's the beauty of the gospel, is that we can take this message to anyone around the globe and offer this message to them. God is freely offering salvation to whosoever will allow themselves to be declared guilty and humble themselves at the foot of the cross. And so, where do you find yourself tonight? Have you reckoned with the fact that God has declared you guilty? And that there are only two responses, one of self-righteousness and one of penitence. Have you allowed God to circumcise your heart, as we talked about last night? The fact that connection to our flesh needs to be severed, and that connection to the Spirit needs to be restored so that we hear the Spirit's impulses into our life and we yield to them, versus hearing the call of the flesh and yielding to that. At the beginning of the series, I talked about how God wants to give us a new heart, and he wants to renew our minds so that our hands are fruitful to do his will in our communities. And it's that wholeness that needs to happen in our lives. And too often, we can embody the knowledge inside and not allow it to flow through us and to become that wholeness in our lives. And then we're frustrated and wondering what is wrong. God wants to circumcise our heart. He wants to renew our mind. And he wants our hands and our feet to be doing his will. And so as we think about us, our heart being circumcised, the seat of our affection, what is your love tonight? What is the thing that is the most important in your life? What is sitting in the throne room of your heart? Has he given you a new heart? Has he renewed your mind? Are your hands and feet bearing the fruit of a circumcised heart? Well, I would like to extend an invitation tonight. If you've never surrendered your heart before God, this is an opportunity to acknowledge that God has declared you guilty and that you need the justifier in your life, in your heart. You need the blood of Jesus applied to your account so that you can be declared righteous. Or perhaps you've surrendered but have backslidden and want to make a new commitment to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I'd like to give you that opportunity. Do we have an invitation, a song to sing?